We looked recently at Psalm 23, and I'm told there are one or two people who have been memorizing it. Doubtless they are very keen to earn the reward that is on offer for those who can recite it in whatever translation they have memorized it in. They might even be rewarded if they have learnt it in several translations, and it comes out as a mixture of those several. One of the things that we noted as we went through Psalm 23 was David speaking about, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He's worried that he's going to be killed. David was a soldier, and every time he went into battle there was the possibility that he would be defeated and killed. And so he lived constantly with the fear of the danger of death. We walk around the village and you see electricity pylons, and they have yellow signs with black pictures and text on saying, warning, danger of death. David is not talking about walking past such signs or climbing up the poles and trying to swing from the cables. He's talking about the danger of being killed in battle. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. This implies to some people, especially those who hold to a particular view that is known as health, wealth, and prosperity, that Christians should never be ill, Christians should never be poor, and Christians should never be miserable. Christians should never suffer from anything like depression. Christians should always go around all day long with a big beaming smile on their faces and saying, whoopee, isn't it wonderful? And they're happy, happy, happy all the time, time, time. And they go around doing nothing but smiling and showing off their teeth and singing hymns. That is certainly the impression you get through the media, that all people who are those who believe what the Bible actually says are in fact barking mad, and they go round with this fixed cheesy grin on their faces, and all the time they're singing and they're totally oblivious to anything going on in the world. And those who promote the health, wealth and prosperity teaching make out that this should be the permanent state of the Christian. And if at any time you suffer trials, difficulties and depression, then this is because of sin, and they will tell you off and they will rebuke you. And if you are in a deep pit of depression, it does not help to be told by someone with a fixed cheesy grin who seems to be bubbling over, why are you so miserable? Pull your socks up. Be happy. We read from Psalm 42. In Psalm 42 we read about a man who is troubled, who is distressed. A man who is down in the dumps. A man who is miserable. As a deer pants for the flowing stream, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? This man is distressed because he is not enjoying that knowledge of God which he previously had. And the principal cause in this case appears to be because of the mockery of unbelievers. Where is your God? You claim to be a Christian, you claim to believe in God, you claim that you're going to heaven. Well then, I was speaking to a university student, a maths student at Liverpool University many years ago, and he very politely said that he was not interested. I said, fair enough. And just as I was about to go, I just commented on what he was studying. I asked him what it was. He said, it's maths. He said, oh, that's not my area of expertise. Oh, your God can't help you then, was his comment. One of the problems that we suffer from is that the world, in its sin, has false views of God and how God deals with the world. People seem to think, oh, if you're a Christian, therefore you should be happy all the time. If you're a Christian, you should be perfect. If you're a Christian, you should never do anything wrong. And so you get taunts when things don't go your way. When you do get trials and difficulties, oh, where's your God then? During the Middle Ages, during the Inquisition, you would get Roman Catholic priests in torture chambers torturing real Christians. And the real Christians would want nothing to do with the Mass. They want nothing to do with Roman Catholicism. But these were considered by Rome to be heretics. We must sort these people out for their own good, as well as the good of others. And so therefore we must pressurize them. We must torture them to recant from their false religion, so that they might believe in the truth of Roman Catholicism. And so they would use thumbscrews, they would use the rack, they would use red hot irons, they would use all manner of methods of torture to try and cause people to recant. And there would be some on occasion who, under this pressure, would say, okay, I recant and I embrace the teachings of Rome. At which point their torturers would mock them. Well, I don't think much of your religion if you give up so easily under such torture. And you think, how wicked can people get? But that is the sort of response that, under extreme pressure, people just cannot tolerate it anymore, and so they finally break, which is the intention of the torturer all along. It is assumed by the world, it is assumed by unbelievers, if your God is as powerful as you claim, therefore surely he will send down his angels and deliver you. God has never promised such things. We do live in a world where we have trials, difficulties, temptations, problems. There are times when we are miserable. There are times when we are cast down. There are times when we are depressed. And if someone says to you, oh yes, but this is the book of Psalms. This is the Old Testament. You don't get anything like this in the New Testament. Really? The end of Romans chapter 7. What do we read? Romans chapter 7, verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? As Paul reflects upon his sinfulness, it depresses him. It makes him miserable. Yes, I know that there is more to read at the end of that chapter. I'm just making the point that there are times when Christians feel miserable. New Testament believers feel miserable. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is another passage we have looked at in passing in recent weeks. And Paul speaks about this other man. This other man who has had these visions and revelations, and he's been carried up into heaven. And he's heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Paul says in verse 5, on behalf of this man I will boast. But on my own behalf I will not boast except in my weakness. So we're left wondering, I wonder who this man is. Well, Paul lets slip in verse 7 who this man is. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Ah, Paul, you're talking about yourself in the third person in the previous verses. You're talking about your own experience. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Paul suffered in some way physically. We don't know what it was. Perhaps he had a limp. Perhaps he couldn't see very well, which is implied by his writing in one of his letters, "See with what large letters I write." Because he couldn't see very well, he had to use large letters. Elsewhere, he says, "You would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." Again, suggesting it was an eye problem. But we don't know. It could be all sorts of things. Someone has suggested that it was his wife that was the problem. But that is unlikely, since it's a thorn in the flesh. It's not a thorn that's standing next to him. So I think you can dismiss such an idea as the ravings of a misogynist. Paul was suffering. Paul had difficulties. You read through the book of Acts and you see how often Paul was beaten. The time he was shipwrecked. All these trials and difficulties that he had. Which shows us very clearly that in the New Testament, real Christians don't have an easy life. Real Christians do suffer difficulties. Real Christians sometimes are down in the depths in the Slough of Despond. Now, who knows whether Slough was named after the Slough of Despond. Slough isn't such a bad place. The Americans get round it by pronouncing it the Slough of Despond. But it's a description of being down in the dumps, of being depressed, of being miserable. What causes such things? There can be an awful lot of things. I'm just going to throw out a few things that can be the cause of a Christian feeling blue. I don't know why the colour blue is associated with being miserable and being depressed, but it is. There's a whole branch of music called the blues, where people usually sing about how miserable their life is. Though there is one person in particular who is well known for making you feel suicidal, and he's not a blues singer. Some of you might have heard of Leonard Cohen. His songs are so incredibly miserable. It's a surprise that anyone walks out from his concerts alive. But this sort of thing can sometimes drive people to suicide. We've had for the past week a lot of talk about Gary Speed, who lived not that far from here, less than 30 miles, who appears to have committed suicide, and no one can really work out why. When he appeared on television the day before, he seemed to be fine, and then the next day he's dead. And it's assumed it's because there was something that was causing him great grief and depression. But he, as far as I'm aware, was not a believer. But even believers can be driven to a state of despair. There are believers who have committed suicide. What is the cause of this? We have to acknowledge that one of the causes is chemistry. I know some people love chemistry. Some people detest chemistry. Some people say, well, I go to the chemist every now and again, not realising that what they really mean is the pharmacist. It was a great mistake when Boots, the company, named themselves Boots the Chemist. They should be Boots the Pharmacist. But it is because of chemistry that sometimes people feel depressed, feel miserable. It is just the way their body is working. There is an imbalance in the chemicals in their body. And sometimes this can be corrected by the taking of certain drugs which rebalance the chemicals in the body. There is a minister that I know who gave us a talk a few years ago at the minister's prayer conference, and he held up his packet of drugs and he said, I thank God for these, because without these I would be deep down in depression, in the slough of despond. But with them he can live a normal life. With them he's not always suffering from being in a state of misery. Another minister I know, he wrote an article in the British Evangelical Council's magazine, Foundations, in which he spoke about his own experience of depression. And it knocked him out for, I think, about 5 years. He was just not able to do anything because of what he was suffering. And he tried all sorts of things. He found, interestingly, the least helpful were the Christian psychiatrists. You would think that that is the wrong way round, that it would be the Christian psychiatrist that could help him. But in fact, it was the non-Christian psychiatrist that helped him. I think partly because the Christian psychiatrists he saw probably thought to themselves, well, why are you so depressed? Read the scriptures, isn't it wonderful? And it's not always as easy as that. Sometimes it's chemical, and the depression can be dealt with chemistry, by taking drugs. Some of these things are a consequence of the fall. When Adam sinned, the whole of the universe was affected by Adam's sin, and it has meant that as we come into the world, our body chemistry is the way it is. And this can cause us problems. You do get, of course, you do get the situation where people's bodies don't work quite as they should. And over the course of time, people's bodies end up not working quite as they should, for who knows what reason. Some people that have been converted out of rather dire backgrounds, who have previously taken large quantities of illegal drugs, can really screw up their brains. And sometimes they have to live with the fact that they have really messed up their brains using these illegal substances, and because their brain chemistry has been so affected, they do suffer bouts of depression and misery. But it's not always chemistry that is the cause of these things. There are internal and external factors. I've already mentioned about, because of the fall, it's affected all of creation and it's affected our own bodies. And some people look in the mirror and they say, I don't like the shape of my nose. And they get depressed over the shape of their nose. and it makes them really miserable every time they look in the mirror. Look at that nose. It's too small, it's too big, it's too wide, it's too narrow, all sorts of things. Other people look at them and say, you can't see anything wrong with your nose. But for them, it's as if it was a great size of a brick sticking out in front of them. And instead of saying, this is how God's made me, this is how I am, they have set their mind upon a vision of perfection, and they think that they should be this vision of perfection, and because they're not, it makes them miserable. Christians shouldn't think like that. The world thinks like that. A lot of problems that people have in the world with depression, not all of it, but a lot of it, is because people have unrealistic expectations. They look at themselves, I'm not how I should be. What they mean is not as they want to be. And it makes them miserable. Another thing that makes them miserable is because, again, because of a wrong view of themselves, I'm wonderful. I know I'm wonderful. Why doesn't anybody agree with me? And they're miserable because nobody agrees with their own assessment of themselves. And they find it very depressing, a cause of great misery, because people don't say, you're the most wonderful person I've ever met. Can I spend all my time with you? Just sitting with you and talking with you, because you're so wonderful. But they don't do that. The reason is because they're not what they think they are. The problem's in their heads. Why is it that we hear a lot about people deciding, often at an early age, I shouldn't have been born a boy, I really should have been born a girl, so I'm going to do something about it. And they get miserable until they've had an operation, supposedly to correct it. So, of course, you can't correct your genes. You can't correct your chromosomes. You might outwardly be able to make yourself appear to be the opposite gender to what you are, but you're still really the same gender. But people get depressed about this because in their heads they convince themselves that they should be something that they're not. And it's a cause of depression. For believers, of course, this is a great problem, as they think to themselves, I'm a sinner. I want to be perfect. I want to be like Christ. They read the scriptures and they see about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and how perfect the Lord Jesus Christ is, how much he loved those who are unlovely. And they think, but I'm not like that. And it depresses them because they're not as they wish they were. Every true believer will be able to look back to before they were converted and say, thank God, I'm not what I was. But they look forward and say, but I'm not yet what I want to be. I want to be perfect. I want to be like Christ. But I know I'm not. And I'm miserable because sanctification is a slow, a long, and a hard process. Which is one of the reasons why the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, why the false teaching of the charismatics and Pentecostals about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, why John Wesley's false teaching about entire sanctification is so popular. That if you are a Christian yearning for perfection, and someone comes along and says, here is the recipe, you can be instantly sanctified. You can be made instantly perfect. But if people are persuaded of this lie, they'll jump at it. But it is a lie. We don't become perfect in this life. We become perfect at the resurrection, when our bodies are raised from the dead and rejoined with our spirits, and as body and soul we enter into eternity, perfected by God's grace, and we live as perfect creatures with God forever. But it's after the resurrection it's not now. If it were possible now, then Paul would not write as he did. To give one example, in Colossians chapter 3, if then, he says, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Why is he saying that? Why is he not saying, if we adopt John Wesley's view, you should be entirely sanctified, seek for this second experience after conversion, and call it what you like, entire sanctification, the supposed baptism in the Spirit, or whatever you want to call it. Why didn't Paul just say there is a second experience you can have that will solve all these problems? There is a very good reason why Paul never said that. It's because it's not true. Sanctification is a long and a hard process. People who have been Christians for donkey's years still have sins that they struggle with. And from time to time they fall into those sins. And it's a cause of depression and of misery. How could I have done that again? After all these years, when will I finally conquer this particular sin? And sometimes the answer is, never in this life. Never in this life. Sometimes misery and depression is caused by the persecution that comes from the ungodly. But we should expect it. If we are godly people, then we should expect to be treated in the same way that Jesus was treated. He warned us about this. He told the disciples in the upper room in John chapter 15 and verse 20, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep yours also. And then over in the next chapter, in verse 33, I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You will have tribulation. You will suffer. You will have trials and difficulties from the world. We have to live with it. It can be a cause of depression and cast us down. But we should expect it. There's all sorts of other reasons why we may be brought to a state of misery. We might think of something that we've done in the past, which we can do nothing about, and it haunts us. It might be that there you were, standing by the side of the road, waiting to cross, and someone comes and stands next to you, and you're distracted. You turn, and as you turn, you knock them into the road under a car, and they die. You didn't mean to do it. It was a pure accident. But the memory of it haunts you. You feel burdened about it. It troubles you. There's no way that you can go back in time and undo what you did. That's perhaps an extreme example. But there are so many things that we have done during the course of our lives, and some things come back and bite us as we remember them. And it can cause problems and difficulties and depression. Sometimes God allows these things to happen for the very purpose that God gave Paul a thorn in the flesh. It was to keep him humble. 2 Corinthians 12:7, so to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Look what's happened to me. Look at my experiences. Aren't I wonderful? A thorn in the flesh was given to me to keep me from being too elated. Some Christians, they do have some amazing experiences. Some people, it seems, they just have to stand up and open their mouths, and suddenly there's a crowd of thousands of people who want to hang upon their every word. Yes, well, it's never been my experience. But it is the experience of some. And it has been the experience of some. It can be depressing. Why is it every Sunday there's just these few of us? How miserable. Why don't people want to come and listen to me? What's wrong with me? Well, there's lots of things wrong with me, and I'm fully aware of that. It is sad that there are not more people who want to listen. Who knows how many people are listening on the internet? I must work out sometime a way of working out how many people have listened to sermons off the website. Perhaps I could download some of the sermons lots of times myself so that I can convince myself, look, 23 people in the last week have downloaded your sermons. And of course, it's been me that's done them all. But I could show it to people and say, look, see? Were we to make use of sermon audio actually gives you a download report and tells you which sermons have been downloaded, how often, and what parts of the world. And it's amazing how many people in California are interested in EFCC Studies Conference papers. Seems to be California is the primary location for downloading them. If we were to look at ourselves and say, why aren't I more popular? Well, yeah, you're going to be depressed. But also, perhaps, the reason that you're not so popular, the reason I'm not so popular, is because if I was more popular, then I wouldn't be able to get through the door because my head would be too big. Because I would think, all these people are coming to listen to me. It's because I'm wonderful. And if this place was packed every week, I would hope the reason is not because they think I'm wonderful, but that because they think the gospel is wonderful. And I don't want people following me. I want people following the Lord Jesus Christ. I want people feeding upon the scriptures. I want people filling their minds with God's truth. Who cares what they think of me? Well, actually, I know what most people think of me. Not a lot. It doesn't matter. So you can be burdened with the past, with bad decisions, with the effects you've had upon other people. Things that you wish you could have done, you missed the opportunity. Thinking to yourself, if only I'd done this instead of that, if only I'd studied this subject at university instead of that one, if only I'd worked a little bit harder and passed all my A-levels so I could have gone to university at all, if only, if only, if only, if only, and if only we didn't keep thinking like that and accepted life as it is, not as we wished it was, we would find life much easier. Sometimes, of course, the problem is a result of sin. We do carry a burden of sin. Well, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 gives us a solution to that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we are miserable because of sin, then immediately we should repent, confess it to God, and receive forgiveness. Immediately. And we must be repentant, that is, we say, it's wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have thought that. I shouldn't have said that. I was wrong. Sometimes you might need to make restitution. Sometimes you might need to apologize. But once we have sorted it out, it's sorted out. We shouldn't allow it to come back and haunt us. What we should do when we are having any kind of times of depression or misery, is to do what the psalmist did, first of all. As he considered his own situation, what did he say to himself? Verse 5 of Psalm 42, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" What's your problem? Ask yourself what the problem is. Look into a spiritual mirror and say to yourself, looking honestly at yourself, what is my problem? What is the cause of my depression? Why am I feeling so miserable? That's the first thing to do. Why are you cast down? And having worked out what it is that's making you feel so miserable, you then ask yourself the question, what can I do about it? Is it because every time I look down at my feet, I think, my shoes are dirty? There's a simple solution. Go and polish them. Or perhaps even get someone else to polish them for you. But if it is something that's silly and trivial, sort it out. Of course, there are some things over which you have no control. You cannot sort out. So you have to accept things as they are. And what you should do is to do what the psalmist says to himself. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And that is repeated again in verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. We should adopt the attitude of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. My grace, God said to Paul, is sufficient for you in your trial. And we should say to ourselves, God gives me sufficient grace to deal with whatever problems I have. He promised that he would be with us always. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, when he's sending out believers into the world to preach the gospel to all nations, and lo, I am with you, some of the time when you're being good boys and girls. Doesn't say that. Lo, I am with you always. We have that passage in Romans chapter 8, where Paul is speaking about what is now and what is to come. And he says in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. We have problems now. We suffer now. There is something glorious in the future for those who believe. And what the suffering that we experience now is nothing compared to what's coming in the future. And so we should say to ourselves, I am miserable because of this and that and the other, but it's not going to last forever. I helped someone out of the car, having just returned from the hospital, having had a new knee put in. And he's shuffling along on crutches at the moment. But if he perseveres in doing the physiotherapy that is necessary, then in 6 months' time he'll be walking quite normally. But he's got to get between here and there. He should be saying to himself, the suffering I have endured in going through the operation and the pain of the exercise that is necessary to build up the muscles again, it is worth it because I'll be able to walk normally in 6 months. But we're talking here in Romans chapter 8 about the world as it now is and the world as it's going to be in glory. How much greater is that than merely being able to walk? And how glorious it is for those who believe to look forward to what is to come. And so we should say to ourselves, I'm in trials, I'm in difficulties, I'm miserable, but there's something better to come. there is glory to come. And God's grace is sufficient for me to endure this until I get to glory. Indeed, because of these things, Paul says at the end of 1 Thessalonians, verse 16 to 18, rejoice when you're feeling happy. Doesn't say that. Rejoice always. Pray some of the time when you remember to get up early enough in the morning. No. Pray without ceasing. Which means be in constant communion with God. And verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Notice what he does and doesn't say. He doesn't say give thanks when things go well. Give thanks when you pass your exams. Give thanks when you pass your driving test. Give thanks when you get a pay rise. Give thanks when you get a new job. Give thanks when this, that, or the other. He says give thanks in all circumstances. When you fail your exam, give thanks. When you have your leg amputated, give thanks. When a loved one dies, give thanks. When you're in the depths of despair, give thanks. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's God's will for you. I'm not saying that immediately you'll have this big beaming grin on your face and you'll find it's impossible not to grin. I'm saying this is what God tells us to do. I'm not saying instantly you will be brought up to a state of elation. I'm saying this is what God tells us to do. God rules the world in providence. God knows who we are, what we are, and God rules the world in providence, and the world is as it is because it's the way God wishes it to be at the moment. Doesn't mean we are fatalistic and don't try and change things, but we have to accept things as they are. The reality is, real Christians have highs and lows. Real Christians struggle with sin. Real Christians are sometimes depressed because of sin or other circumstances, as well as having times when they may be elated. Meditate upon the grace of God. I remember having several phone discussions about computer matters with a girl, I've mentioned her before. During the course of the discussions over several weeks, I discovered that she's a professing believer. I said, oh, what church do you go to? Oh, it's a church in North London. I said, yes, and what is it? Oh, you'll never have heard of it. And she said, it's the Mennonites. I said, oh, you mean 21 Shepherd Road, Highgate. Good grief, she said, you've heard of it. So immediately she and I felt a bond. I used to go there to buy books. Their books were very cheap. But as the conversation went on and we started talking about more spiritual things, it turned out that she'd spent 5 years after the death of her mother. She'd been very troubled. I think there were things that she'd wanted to say to her mother before she died, but her mother died and she wasn't able to say them. Sometimes this does cause people problems. And after 5 years, she'd finally been signed off by the psychiatrist, but she was still suffering depression. And she said, I just don't feel as if I'm worth it. I said, well, you're not. You're not supposed to say that, she said. I said, but it's true, you're not worth it. That's the whole point of the gospel. Christ came to save sinners. Christ came to save people who weren't worth it. Oh, but I'm not worth it. I said, yeah, you're right. The next day she phoned up, she was on cloud nine. I've realized grace. I've understood grace. God came and saved the ungodly. Isn't it wonderful? I see if we've done in 5 minutes what, in her case, I'm not saying this applies to everyone, but in her case, I dealt with her problem in 5 minutes. The psychiatrist couldn't deal with it in 5 years. But that doesn't mean that it's the solution in all cases, but it is in some. Even though we are sinners, God receives us. Meditate upon that. There is eternal glory to come if you're a believer. Meditate upon that. You are a sinner and you deserve hell. Meditate upon that. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners and deliver them from hell. Meditate upon that. He promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. But we don't always feel as if God is there comforting us. But he is. And we need to say to ourselves, whatever I feel, the Bible tells me certain things are true. God is always there. I'm sure you know the story about the man who's has a dream about footsteps in the sand. And when he's converted, he sees there is a pair of footsteps, his and God's. But then he notices that at the most difficult trials of his life, there's only one pair of footprints again. And he thinks, oh, God's deserted him. And God says to him, no, you misunderstand. At those points, that's where I picked you up and carried you. That's why there's only the one set of footprints. God is with us always, and God cares for us always. And no matter how abandoned we may feel, God is always with us if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if it's because of sin, repent, confess, and come to God. But of course, there are unbelievers who suffer from depression. Unbelievers who are cast down. Unbelievers. The solution is the same. First of all, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him. Listen to the voice of the gospel. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest for your souls and rest from sin. But the offer is made now, and the offer may not last for you beyond the end of today. God calls you to respond. Don't be like Pharaoh and harden your heart. And ultimately, Pharaoh was lost forever because he hardened his heart against the voice of God. The voice of God calls you now to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. Call upon him now and be saved.